So it's plain there really was a man called Jesus who lived at the time when Augustus, following him Tiberius, was emperor of the Roman world. If there was nothing else, we know him from the parables. And of course, from the parables, we know something of his personality and his message. But we've looked at one parable and discovered what he meant by the kingdom of God and how he thought it would come. The kingdom of God is the great empire of the future, which will displace all the current nations and governments. So Jesus came to launch a revolution. But change will not be sudden. God's kingdom will have a small mustard seed-like beginning and grow gradually, supernaturally, to eventually take over the world. So Jesus was certainly a revolutionary teacher. At least he taught about a revolution. But you'll never understand him if you think that's all he was. Jesus did more than teach about the kingdom. Prophets and teachers before him had been talking about God's promised new world for centuries. Jesus was different. He actually announced its arrival. He inaugurated. At least that's how he saw what he was doing. So I want us to look at the parable in Luke 11, 14 to 20. Jesus has just healed a man who couldn't speak, and the crowd are gobsmacked. However, there were some who tried to explain it away. They said Jesus was possessed by a very powerful demon who gave him the power to cast out other demons and do remarkable things. By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Now, Beelzebub was a rude name the Jews gave the devil, Satan. It was originally the name of one of the old Canaanite gods, Baal-Zebul, or Beelzebul, means the lord of the house or the lord of the dwelling. And the Jews called him Beelzebub, the lord of the manure heap or the lord of the flies. Now, what they're saying is that Jesus is a sorcerer. He's in league with the devil, and that's why he's able to do the things he can do. Now, Jesus answers them with a kind of picture parable. He says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house falls upon a house. And history is full of such examples. Look at Syria today, or Egypt, or Somalia. So then Jesus says, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Now, Jesus teaches us there that Satan has a kingdom. That's an important thing for us to learn. Well, where is it? Where is Satan's kingdom? What is Satan's kingdom? Well, some people think that hell is Satan's kingdom. When I was growing up, I'm going to be a little bit careful here. there was a particular porno magazine that was much loved by little boys, which they stole from their older brothers and cousins. And at that age, mea culpa, at that age it wasn't so much the girly pictures that were attractive, but in the each edition of this magazine had a centre spread, which is a double-page black and white picture of hell, with little devils forking people into holes and torturing them in all sorts of nasty ways. Well, obviously the magazine's producers didn't believe in hell, or they wouldn't have been producing the magazine. They were making fun of it. But Jesus was not talking about something like that. Satan's kingdom is the world, this world. Jesus even calls Satan the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. Satan rules the world by ruling human beings. We surrender to his temptations. We do what he wants us to do. He fills the world with corruption and cruelty and war, not by doing it himself, but by manipulating human beings to do it for him. And he also fills the world with evil and suffering, like this man who's powerless to speak. Human beings are his slaves, here, now, today. So not very likely, then, Jesus says, that Satan would attack his own kingdom and set free his own captives. Jesus asked the Jews to be reasonable. And He likens the devil in another parable to a strong man who carefully guards his house. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than him assails him and overcomes him, he takes away the armour in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In other words, Jesus says that what is really happening is that he has broken into Satan's domain. He has disarmed the devil and he is setting free his captives, like the man he's just healed. Well, then he says something quite extraordinary about his kingdom mission. He says to the Jews, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here, Jesus says, and what you have just seen with your eyes is evidence of it. Now, Jews had been waiting for the kingdom of God for 1,000 years and longer, and now Jesus says it's arrived. Now, that's a giant claim. Not surprising that it would be disputed then, as it is still disputed now. I mentioned C.S. Lewis in my earlier lectures, one of the great, very great Christian thinkers and writers of the last 100 years, in my opinion. In his book, Mere Christianity, he disputes with those who say they accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not as the Son of God. But, he says, you can't say Jesus was a great moral teacher because he taught that he was the Son of God. He taught that he was the Son of God, and it's not true, then either he was a liar or he was a lunatic. A lunatic because the claim he's making about himself is so great that you'd have to be mad to say such a thing. So liar, lunatic, or Lord, they are our options, he says. I'd want to add to what he says about, you know, what Jesus' sayings of Jesus, that you can't say he was just a great moral teacher if he did the miracles that the Gospels describe. But then there's a problem there. Did he really do those miracles? And some, of course, modern critics will query that, and they will also query whether he even claimed to be the Son of God. So perhaps those giant claims that Lewis talks about and the miracles were made up by his followers. So I think we need to add to Lewis's three, what was it? Legend, liar, no. Lunatic, liar, Lord, we need to add a fourth one. Was he a legend? Could he have been a legend? Well, we've dismissed the possibility that the man himself might have been made up. He left behind him a body of parables which are proof of a most unusual mind. But what about his miracles? Now, many people are willing to concede that there was a remarkable teacher back there, but they draw the line at believing he did miracles. Surely they were made up by his followers. Or perhaps he did some remarkable things which his followers mistook for miracles. Perhaps they lived in a world where people hardly knew the difference between what was natural and what we would call scientific and the miraculous. Well, one thing I can say from my own reading of first century literature, it's just certainly not true that people are suckers who are suckers for miracles. In that respect, you read Greek and Roman literature, you find that people in those days pretty much as people are today. Some of them were open to the possibility of the supernatural, some were closed. There were philosophical movements that didn't believe in God or the supernatural or miracles. Everybody knew very well that miracles didn't happen unless there was supernatural intervention. Now, it's exactly the same today. There are some things that wouldn't happen, that can't happen unless there is a God and he intervenes. So depending on how you think about that possibility, that there is a God and he might intervene, will depend on how you think about that. So there were plenty of atheists, agnostics and skeptics around at the time of Jesus. The curious thing about Jesus' miracles is that it's his enemies who provide us with the best evidence that they actually happened. Now this argument about the source of Jesus' power took place when he exorcised a demon from a man who was mute, couldn't speak, and enabled him to speak again. Mark tells us, Luke doesn't tell us this, but Mark tells us that it was actually a fact-finding mission sent from Jerusalem to check him out that returned that judgment. They said he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Now, just understand what they're saying. They're not denying that he's doing miracles. They're not coming back to Jerusalem and saying, look, these miracles are figments of the imagination of an excited crowd. But they're saying, yes, he does them, but we believe he does them by the power of the devil. And Jesus' miracle working was never disputed, not even by his bitterest enemies in those early days. According to the Talmud, the authoritative Jewish holy book, Jesus was hanged for practicing sorcery and enticing Israel to sin. That's from the Tractate Sanhedrin. Now, practicing sorcery, in their language, meant doing supernatural deeds, but with the power of the devil. So they would have said, no, not a legend. And probably not mad, but bad. Yes, bad. In league with the devil. You know, Jewish mothers in the Middle Ages used to read their children a story called The Generations of Jesus, or it's called the Toledot Jesu, the history of Jesus, if you like, which explained how Jesus got his supernatural powers by stealing the unspoken divine name from the temple. It was that which gave him his power. Well, we've already seen how Josephus records that Jesus was a doer of mighty deeds. That's how he was remembered a generation later. That's not Christian language, by the way. That's not the way miracles are spoken of by Christians in the New Testament. An anti-Christian historian of our own generation has written a book called Jesus the Magician, in which he argues that Jesus must have done miracles. He says there's nothing else that explains why the people flocked after him like they did. So he agrees that Jesus was a magician. So could Jesus have been a sorcerer? Even today in Africa, people are terrified of witches and sangomas, black people particularly, because these are people who are thought to have magical powers. And people, the witch in Africa is a very evil. People not only fear witches, if they suspect somebody of being a witch, they'll get a mob together and go and kill them, because a witch is somebody who's doing black magic and is kind of harming people. But if there's a problem in the family or sickness or something like that, they will go to the Sangoma. Now, the Sangoma is a person who's believed to be in touch with the dead, and he's also believed to have supernatural powers, but he's not seen as an evil person. But still in all, witch or Sangoma, people are afraid of the witch, they're afraid of the Sangoma, because they assume that if you get on the wrong side of them, they will use their magical powers to hurt you. And that was very much the way of thinking in the first century. If you had magical powers, well, you might do some good with it, but you would also use it against your enemies. Now, there was an occasion when Jesus was travelling up to Jerusalem with his disciples. He needed a place to stay for the night. And the Samaritan town where they stopped refused to let them stay. They were Jewish pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. So James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, they were furious. And they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them, burn them up? Now, think about this story. It's got to be true. And I'll tell you why. No one would have made up a story, no one in the early church would have made up a story in which Jesus rebukes two of the greatest leaders of the early Christian movement. James was the first apostle to be killed for his faith. John wrote five of the books of the New Testament. Jesus rebukes them. But if it actually happened, if Jesus did rebuke them, did James and John really think that Jesus could give them authority to call down fire from heaven and torch a Samaritan town? Clearly they did. And how could they possibly have thought that? Well, obviously because they had seen enough of Jesus' miracle working activity to know that it was a reasonable request. They were not far from the place where Elijah had called down fire from heaven on a party of Samaritan soldiers, so it was even biblical. That was what you did to Samaritans. But Jesus rebuked them and went on to the next town. And that kind of brings up another feature of Jesus' miracles, that most of them were acts of compassion. He even healed the ear of one of the policemen who came out to arrest him when one of his disciples chopped it off. A young American student said to me once, he'd been studying the teachings of Confucius, the teachings of Jesus. He said, "You know what gets me about Jesus is that he's so damn good." Well, we have further evidence of Jesus' miracle working from the local governor. King Herod had no sooner executed John the Baptist than a previously unknown carpenter, approximately the same age as John, began to preach. And not only to preach, but he was also doing miracles. And the crowds went out to see him in their tens of thousands. So do you know what Herod said? Herod said, Mark records these words, "John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, has risen from the dead. That is why these powers are at work within him." Now, you can pick up two things there. One is that he accepts the reality of what Jesus is doing. And the other thing is that John, who was a sensation in his own day, never did anything like that. He's drawing a great contrast between Jesus and John. I don't know whether he was serious or whether he was half joking, but whichever it is, he puts his finger on the big difference between John and Jesus. Both of them were popular preachers. Both of them drew people in the thousands. Both spoke about the kingdom of God, but Jesus did miracles. And Herod noted the curious fact that Jesus' ministry started up just after John died. The comment of the crowds at this time is also interesting. They say, "John did not one miracle, yet everything he said about this man was true." And of Jesus, we read, the people were awestruck. He can do anything. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Well, I could go on. There's more evidence, and I in my book, I've kind of assembled it all. There's even more that I haven't assembled there. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus did the things that the gospel writers say. He was no legend. So what we need to ask now is what it meant and what it means. Well, remember the context. Jesus is announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. Well, we're all familiar with big talking politicians. We've heard hearing quite a bit of them. No, I think there's a blackout, isn't there, on it? When does the blackout start? It's already started. Anyway, before the election, they tell you all the things that they'll do if you elect them. And they like you to think that they can fix things up and make the country good. Let me not say anything about the present election, but when Barack Obama was elected the first time, the world was delirious about what he would do and what it would mean. He was a man of goodwill. I think everybody believed that. But once he was in office, you see how little power he really has and how little he can do. Just look at him now fronting up to the Syrian crisis. I mean, if he could fix it up, he would do it tomorrow, wouldn't he? Well, it's not so easy, the real world. So it's one thing for a person like Jesus to talk about a new world, even to say that he's come to get it going, but it's quite another matter for him to be able to do what he says. Can he put his money where his mouth is? That is the question. Well, there was an occasion when John the Baptist sent some followers to stir Jesus up. John had been arrested and must have known that Herod could give the order any day for his execution. John had believed that Jesus was the promised king, that he was the one who God wanted to establish his kingdom. But now he's worried because nothing much seems to be happening. So these followers of John, they come to Jesus and they say, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, John knew that the Messiah was somewhere around. God had told him that. He was just worried that he might have picked the wrong guy. Anyway, Jesus sends the people away with these words. He says, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is proclaimed to the poor, and blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. So you see, something is happening. Jesus points to the miracles as proof that the kingdom of God has arrived. At the same time, as he recognizes and admits that how he is going about his mission is not what people expect, some will inevitably lose faith in him, and he blesses those who won't. So remember again the power of the mustard seed, the small beginning, but Jesus says in the end it will result finally in a great empire. Now, you can take your pick of teachers. You can decide to be a Buddhist. You can follow Muhammad, Mahatma Gandhi, Richard Dawkins, or Jesus. You look at them all and you say, well, I like what this guy teaches. I don't like him, his philosophy. So you can turn your back on Plato and you can run with Aristotle. And what does it matter? Because in the end, it's all just ideas. The whole history of philosophy is the history of people's good ideas. But can you so easily dismiss a teacher who promises a new world and then heals a blind person and raises somebody who's dead? But then is healing so remarkable? Even some of the liberal critics acknowledge that Jesus may have been an unusual healer. But maybe he had a gift or a special understanding of sickness or some psychological insight. Maybe what he did was unusual, but still natural, not breaking natural laws. But Jesus didn't heal people in the controlled atmosphere of a big auditorium with a big band. He found the sick wherever they were, in the streets and on the roads. In fact, it's a very interesting thing. Just look at all the healing stories, all the miracle stories in the Gospels, and forget about the actual miracle, but just have a look at the scene, what it was that called forth the miracle. And what you've got is a beautiful picture of first century Galilean life, or first century anywhere life in that time. I remember when John Wimber came to Perth and I asked why he didn't go to the hospitals where the real sick people were. Why was healing people in a big auditorium with a big Californian band? And Jesus just didn't heal a few people and turn many people away. I attended a miracle crusade in Cape Town. Benny Hinn promised everyone a miracle. Well, there were lots of people there in wheelchairs. They even put up a sort of canopy for the people who came in wheelchairs. The music was good, the hype was fantastic. The meeting went on for hours and hours and hours, I have to tell you, but only one person got up out of their wheelchair and they were back in it by the time they left. Jesus healed people in their thousands whenever they came to him. There'd never been a healer like before him, and there never has been anyone since. And it was not just his healing. You remember the time that Jesus had spent the day teaching the crowd from a boat moored just off the Sea of Galilee. Mark tells the story in chapter 4, verse 31. The end of the day, they pushed him into the middle of the lake to shake the crowd. Jesus was tired, exhausted, and fell asleep in the back of the boat. And suddenly a wind squall funneled down from the hills there and hit the lake. The boat was being thrown up and down by the waves and threatening to capsize. The men were fishermen and it was their boat and this was their fishing ground. They were used to bad weather, but they'd never experienced anything like this and they were terrified. And then somebody saw that Jesus was asleep and pulled him awake. I'm sure they didn't imagine he could do anything. It just didn't seem right that anyone should be asleep. So wake up and be frightened like us, I think was what's going on. Don't you care if we all drown? Jesus woke up and looked around and Mark says he rebuked the wind. And he told the waves to shut up. It was like the wind just switched off. The waves dropped and everything was calm. Well, Jesus did all sorts of things like that. Well, it raises a big question, doesn't it? Could a man who commanded a storm to cease stop a tsunami? Or an earthquake? Or a meteor on a collision path with the earth? Could a man who created bread and fish feed a hungry crowd in the wilderness? Could he abolish hunger from the world? Could a man who gave sight to someone who had been blind from birth do something about the cancer that strikes down so many people? Well, if his power is the power of the Creator God, then he surely could. So if this man says that he's come to banish Satan and establish the government of God, he's surely worth listening to. Jesus' miracles prove that he has the power to do what he promised. They do more than that. They also tell us something about what kind of kingdom it is that Jesus is leading in. You think about the Islamic Jihad movement. Radical Muslims believe passionately in the kingdom of God. They look forward to a world where everyone will live under the will of Allah. They believe he wants them to make that world a reality now. So how do they go about it? Well, we all know. Now, if your strategy for establishing a new world involves killing your opposition and crushing all dissent, if it involves acts of terror with no concern at all for the little people who happen to be standing there when the bomb goes off, what does that say about what this new world will be like? If they succeed in their aims. Jesus' miracles tell us a lot about the character of the coming king and of the coming kingdom. I want to have a look at just one incident that took place at the city gate of Nain. You read about it in Luke chapter 7. You know how somebody reacts in an unexpected situation tells you a lot about them. It's election time again, and I remember election quite a few years ago now, when It was in the week prior to the election, I think, and all the interviews were going on. It was Bob Hawke, as I remember it. He was in the studio. They were interviewing him, and the whole of Australia was watching him because it was so close to the election. And one of the big studio bulbs burst, popped, went off like a gunshot. The would-be Prime Minister blasphemed, and everyone in Australia heard it, and it cost him many votes, I can tell you. It was ugly. It was a revealing moment, and said a lot about the man. Well, Jesus is walking with his disciples and a great crowd of onlookers. I guess this was their first trip to Nain. People wanted to see whether the kind of things he was doing in Capernaum and other places were going to happen there in Nain as well. So after their cross-country walk, they must have been glad to catch sight of the walls of the town. Inside the town was food and rest. In fact, they had no way of knowing what was inside the town, because the only way in was the town gate. And unbeknownst to them, as they made their way towards the gate from the outside, a funeral procession is approaching the gate from inside the wall, and the two are going to meet unexpectedly just as the funeral passes outside the gate. Well, I remember running into a funeral a little like this, of all places, in a Jerusalem street. It's a very narrow cobble street with big walls on either side, and we were walking there, and suddenly around the corner came a funeral procession. Four men carrying a box on their shoulders, an open box. Wood is very scarce in that part of the world, so you wrap a dead person up, you put them in the coffin, you take them out to the graveside, you take them out of the coffin, you bury them, and then you take the box back to use next time. Well, I don't know what your reactions are when you... when a funeral passes by, but I was acutely embarrassed. I just felt I wasn't there. This was nothing to do with me. I was an intruder. So I pushed myself back against the wall and actually fell into a doorway behind me. And waited for the funeral procession to go by. But not Jesus. So what did Jesus do? What would anyone want to do? Move to one side, remove your hat, stand still, look at the ground, wait till it passes by. When Jesus saw her, it says, he was filled with compassion. What Jesus was doing was looking around. He was observing. He was seeing things. And what did he see? An open coffin on the shoulders of four men. Nothing out of the ordinary there. Just people doing their duty. No one particularly upset. A small group of women wailing in the traditional way, respectful, conventional, but no real grief there either. Only one person appears to be grieving, middle-aged woman. No husband around, perhaps he's in the box. No children either. Jesus has compassion on this woman, her last loved one, whoever he or she is, has died, and her grief is severe. Luke says, when the Lord saw her, he was filled with compassion. Don't overlook the importance of that. Compassion is the pain that you feel at somebody else's suffering. At the end of the story, Luke tells us that the people were saying to each other, God has visited his people. And if it's true that God has come among us in the person of Jesus, that Jesus is God in the flesh, then God was moved with compassion. That's a hugely important thing we learn from this story. And if God was moved with compassion at the sufferings of this widow, then surely he is moved with compassion at all of our human suffering. But then, I'm sure you've all felt compassion one time or another. But I'm sure we have all at one stage or another, when we felt compassion, have switched it off. We've deliberately turned it off. We've rationalised it. Why? Because we know we can't do anything to help. Or we don't want to get involved. And compassion kind of is a threat to us in a way, because it threatens to get us involved. And it brings out our feelings of weakness and inability. So the real question is whether he could do anything about it. Some years ago, a Jewish rabbi wrote a book on suffering called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And of course, when a Jew in the 20th century writes about suffering, he has in mind 6 million of his own people who died in extermination camps a short time ago. And according to this rabbi, and this is his solution, he says God would like to help. God is compassionate. God feels compassion, but he can't help. There are limits to his power. There are things that God can't do. So now watch Jesus. He's stopping the procession. Imagine stepping out onto the street and stopping a funeral procession. Yourself, I mean. He's telling the men to put the coffin down. It's extraordinary. Can you imagine what they're thinking? He's looking into the coffin. He wants to see what's in there. Well, a crowd of frozen solid, I imagine. Well, he sees a teenage boy and it tells him the whole story. This is a widow. This is her only son. And now he's gone. And no wonder. She's in the state she's in. So he turns to the woman and tells her not to cry. He turns back to the coffin and says, young man, get up. What a moment that must have been. The young man sat up and Jesus gave him back to his mother. You see, he does have power, even power to raise the dead. And let me tell you, if he can raise the dead, there is no suffering that he cannot ultimately deal with. The people were thunderstruck. A great prophet has risen among us. They said, God has visited his people. The kingdom of God is what God is doing to ensure that this kind of human suffering will one day be nothing more than a memory. And Jesus' miracles assure us that he has the revolutionary power to create the kingdom he promises, even to raise the dead, even to transform the environment, to heal the environment, and to give to everyone who believes in him a relationship with God which will satisfy our souls forever. And of course, the question which clamours to be answered is, well, what about now? If God is compassionate, and if God has power, why does he do nothing when the little boy is abducted and sodomised and murdered and his body parts taken for magic spells? That sort of thing still happens in Africa. Well, I think part of the answer to that question, it's a hard question, is to be found in the fact that God looked on and did nothing when his own son was mocked and murdered. It forces us to attempt to understand the meaning of Jesus' mission, and we'll consider that in our next lecture. I think we've got a few minutes. Questions or discussion? I attended a lecture and a debate last Friday night, the Friday before last, in Perth Town Hall, between Lawrence Krauss, the atheist cosmologist, and Rory Shiner, a young pastor in Perth. Was entitled God, the Universe, and Nothing, I think. And Lawrence Krauss was saying, there's no evidence, there's no evidence, there's no evidence for God. And predictably, Rory talked about the resurrection of Jesus. And Lawrence Krauss said, oh, you always talk about the resurrection. Haven't you got anything else? He said, haven't you Christians? Is that your only miracle? And of course, there's the creation of the world. He revealed in the middle of the debate, by the way, that he's a Jew himself, an atheist Jew. But of course, there's the creation of the world. There's the crossing of the Red Sea. How did the Jewish nation ever come into existence in the first place? It was through a miracle. The rescue of the Jews from Babylonian captivity mightn't have been a nature miracle, but it was a miracle, all right. And of course, all the miracles of Jesus. And the miracles of the apostles. So it's not like we've only got one miracle. Yeah. You'll need the mic because I'm not... you've got to know that I'm deaf in this ear, so I'm...
Is it true to say that we really couldn't invent someone like Jesus? I mean, that the claim... Those who claim that he's simply a legend, an embellishment of some perhaps ordinary person, wouldn't it be fair to say that even if we put our minds to it, we could never dream up somebody like him?
Well, look, I mean, a sceptic would say, yes, he could invent somebody like Jesus, and I suppose in principle somebody could sit down and perhaps write a novel, invent a character, and... that's the thing about novel writing, isn't it? You can do anything you like. You can say anything you like. You can invent a whole universe, new universe, if you want. What I think you can't do is when you look at the documents of the first century and you see it's not just one person who's dreamed up something, but you've got all sorts of people. Writing, speaking, bearing witness to their experience of Jesus, what they saw and what it did to them. And you get all of that and you put it together and you see that there's a face which emerges, there's a personality which emerges. That's, I think, what C.S. Lewis meant when he, you know, having read lots of all the mythology of the ancient world, he says, this is nothing like mythology, this is history. One of the interesting things about the Gospels, if you, I don't know whether you read Agatha Christie, do you read Agatha Christie? Your wife does, right? Well, what's your favourite detective writer? Everybody reads detective stories, but of course, the art of making up a good detective story is that you leave all the clues, you leave a trail of clues. If you don't read, then you watch television. All the clues are there by the time you get to the end, but of course they've made it difficult for you to guess who done it. But finally, it all emerges, and then you look back and everything makes sense. You see, what you've got there, you don't see it until you reread the story or watch the show again. You see that it all It all is interlocking and everything fits. What you've got in the Gospels is so many unanswered questions. So many things that are there, you know, Jesus did this or Jesus said this, or, and you think, now, what does that relate to? And it doesn't relate to anything in the rest of the story that you can see. So it's very ragged like that. It's not like a constructed thing at all. Yeah.
I don't want to be stealing the thunder or preempting the lecture next tomorrow. The thing that surprises me about trying to understand the goodness of God, or trying to understand why he doesn't cure all the ills in the world, is surely he's got the big picture. Well, he knows the big picture more than we do, and we're just trying to apply our own human understanding or logic to saying, oh, you know, that's bad, he should fix that. There's a reason why he's doing it that we just can't see, as in your Agatha Christie example there.
No, I think that's right. I mean, to the atheist or the agnostic or the, you know, really just the unthinking person, that the world is a confusing, senseless, purposeless story. Lurches around from crisis to crisis to crisis. I think when you read the Old Testament and then you read the Gospels and you get hold of the fact that God is doing something, is working out a plan, you begin to see that it is meaningful, though you may not know the meaning of the thing, that particular thing which is happening. But what becomes very, very plain is that what God is doing, or what God is working out, is a plan ultimately to bring all evil to an end, and all suffering to an end. It is ultimately a plan to create happiness. But it involves much suffering to get to that end. Yeah. Well, you've been very good, I must say. It's the end of the week, and I'm sure you're all tired listening for 2 hours to a monologue as